Good morning and welcome. This morning I continue in the series that I began last week in which we're focusing on the seven letters that were written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. If you were here last week, you saw that I, since I did not have a laser pointer, I had to use that old-fashioned pointer. And this morning I was three times offered laser pointers. So thank you to all three of you, and I've got one now, and if it goes out and you're one of those other people, just feel free to rush up and help me because I'll need to do some pointing today. Thank you. My name is Christian, and if you're here for the first time, I want to say greetings to you. Although we are in the middle of a series we've started last week, I expect and hope that there would be something good for you here this morning. Let me say in one word what is central for what I hope to teach this morning: love. You've heard that in our songs and in the prayers, in the scriptures that were read. When the church has at the very center of its life the right understanding of love, there is no force in the world that is so good. Then injustice is faced and overcome. Then lonely people are met with kindness and affection. Then resources are shared in ways that enrich all of the people who come in contact with those folks who are gathered in the community. Then, when love is at the center, the church is a tremendous power for good. Unfortunately, such acts of goodness are not very exciting for the news media. And so what we see often, on the other hand, are the many times when the church gets it wrong. Do you know what I mean? There is no shortage these days of signs of the churches getting its ideas about God wrong because of the dreadful impact of those ideas on the individuals who are gathered in communities of faith, on the church as a whole, and then on its impact in the world. It's sad that at any day, you can very easily find stories where people in the church are just ugly and awful and cruel in the name of God. This morning, we will look at a letter that was written to a church a long time ago, a church in a place called Ephesus. It's the first of seven. I introduced this last week but did not get through it, and so this morning I want to zero in on one subject in that letter, really, the subject of the church's call to get it right when it comes to its ideas about God and especially about love. Quickly, I want to review the location because this is important. This first letter in Revelation 2 is written to a church in Ephesus. Here is a simple map of the Roman Empire around the time when these letters were written. Just for points of reference, you have Spain here, England up here, great place. You have Germany, France, Switzerland. You have Italy coming down here, Greece. I didn't know this until someone helped me out right before church, by the way. This little area over here is Asia Minor. This is the region in which all seven churches to which these letters were written are found. The letter that we're going to look at this morning, the letter to the church at Ephesus, was addressed to this location right here. Ephesus, because of where it was located, was one of their most strategic cosmopolitan cities in that time. All of the materials and goods that came here out of the east and were going to be traded over here to the west with Rome had to come through the port city of Ephesus. And likewise, in the other direction, if there was anything that needed to come from the imperial capital, Rome, if the emperor, any governors, or any of the state officials had to come over and visit this outpost of the Roman Empire, they had to come in through Ephesus. And so that place, that seaport, saw a lot of traffic. It was a place that was rich in trade, in commerce, but also in culture. I found a picture of one of the relics of that time, which if you were to go to Ephesus today, you could actually see this building. This here is the edifice that has been created from the fragments that remained of the library in this very city of Ephesus. It's an impressive structure, isn't it? Two stories. These were the windows that faced east so that the sunlight came in and made it an easier place to read. It housed 12,000 manuscripts. Now, in the second century, in the very beginning of the second century, that's a big deal. You could hold all of that information on your cell phone now. But back then, that was a big deal. This was a center for learning. If you can see, it's a little hard to make out, but these are the entrances down here. On either side of the entrance, there are statues. Do you see these little figures here? There are four of them. They bore the names in Greek, which meant wisdom. That statue is called Sophia. Knowledge, right here. This one was called intelligence. And the fourth one over here, arete, which means goodness or excellence. Every time a person in that city went into the building, they passed these virtuous things. Wisdom, learning, knowledge, excellence. This edifice stands for something that was not only important to the culture, but also was important to the church at Ephesus, which was addressed, and which ought to be important to every single church there is, including ours here. And what it stands for is learning. And the reason that's important is one of the greatest threats to the life of the church back then and today is the threat that comes from false teachers. Let me say a bit about what I mean. We sometimes romanticize the early days of the church, thinking that's when they had everything right. But if you look in the New Testament and look at the letters that were written to each community, you'll find that in every one of them, one of the subjects that comes up is the dangers of people coming into those communities teaching lies. It happened all the way back then, as it does today. And not only in the letters of the New Testament, but in all of the manuscripts that we have from letters that circulated in the first centuries of the church, we see repeatedly warnings over and over again about the importance of paying attention to the content of what is being taught in the church. Now, at its worst, concern over this matter can just be the kind of fussiness that religious people have about doctrines. Have you ever encountered that? People who just want to get everything exact, and it seems like for no other reason than building themselves up by their own ideas. That's not why there was so much concern in the early church. The concern came from the simple fact that when people get ideas about God wrong, the consequences can be entirely deadly. I'll prove it. Car bombings. At the root of those events that happen every single day in our world today are ideas about God that I believe are wrong. Not just that, but oppression of every kind. The kind of ignorant resentment that goes from one people group to another that's bolstered by ideas about so-called gods. Over and over again in our own culture, we see the fact that false teachers wreak havoc on individuals, on communities, and on our world when they have ideas about God that are wrong, and it's not new. I want you to look at this quote here. This is a beautiful image, a beautiful but maybe a little jarring image about what false teachers are like. They are mad dogs biting stealthily, against whom you must be on your guard because their bite is hard to heal. Anyone here ever been bitten by some lie told in a church? Or do you know someone who has? I do. This was written by a man named Ignatius. And he wrote this in a letter that was actually sent to the very church that we're going to be looking at this morning in Revelation, to Ephesus. It was written maybe a decade or so after the letter of Revelation. But he wrote this to that church because what he knew is in this city where they had this kind of learning, that there was always going to be the threat of some person coming into their community with their own ideas. Instead of telling the people at Ephesus the truth that they needed to hear, these folks would come in and tell them the fantasies that they wanted to believe. And what Ignatius knew was that when that happens, it's like a mad and dangerous dog coming in and biting people. Because when folks have the wrong ideas about God, reinforced from their teachers, the consequences are deadly. Now, it just so happens that it is very uncommon for the false teacher to be dressed up like a dog. Instead, he comes, as the Bible says, masquerading as an angel of light. It's not that some person comes in and starts growling about with their ideas, but rather they come presenting themselves as full of promise, of goodness for the people who will listen. But in the end, it turns out poor. Jude, which is a small book that comes immediately before Revelation, has three images of what false teachers are like that I think fill out what Ignatius says and show us why they're so dangerous. They're like waterless clouds, an autumn tree with no fruit, or a wandering star. Would you use your imaginations with me for a moment? Would you do that? I want you to picture in your own mind for a moment a cloud. Now, you're not in New Jersey at this point. You're all the way over there in that dry, arid landscape of the Fertile Crescent, but you're in the desert regions. And off on the horizon, there's a cloud coming, and it's a dark cloud. As it moves closer, you see that it's a thunderhead. You know what you're thinking? At last, rain which will bring life. The teacher who comes into the community of faith is like this. With his words, he promises to give some life, to meet some thirst in your soul. But then, because he has exchanged the truth about God for his own ideas or opinions, he rolls right over the community like a thunderhead that doesn't drop a single drop of rain. It moves along in the other direction with not one bit of refreshing water. How about a tree in autumn? It's the time of harvest. It's the moment after many seasons of waiting when at last there's some fruit on that branch which you can take down and chew on, that will nourish your body as you digest its substance, that will satisfy you with its tastiness. The teacher comes to the community of faith, and with her ideas, she promises to give you what you need to grow as a person, to become strong, to be sustained with some food that nourishes you, to be satisfied. But then, like a tree with no roots that's twice dead, because she has given you her opinions rather than giving you the true gospel, it's like a tree that never, ever bears fruit, wandering stars. Do you know what a star was in the night sky to these ancient folks? It wasn't just something to wish upon or to satisfy your desire for aesthetics. Do you know what a star did? It guided you through your journey. If you needed to travel from one place to another, you looked at the sky, and what you depended upon was the fact that the stars moved in consistent paths. The teacher that came to that community at Ephesus, or to the communities that you meet in the Bible, or every church these days, are meant to be dependable so that those who listen can have guidance through the journey of life, which can be like a wandering in the wilderness in the dark. But when the teacher is false, it's like a star that doesn't follow the path it's meant to. Instead, it wanders about in the sky, giving faulty guidance. Can you see now why it was so important in those days and today for a community to be on its guard against false teaching? Do you see it? This is what the community at Ephesus was getting right. If we turn now to the letter that was written to the church there at Ephesus in Revelation, we'll see that the Spirit praises them for their diligence in guarding against lies. Here's what it says. Chapter 2 begins, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." That is, these are the words of the one who both holds all of heaven in his hands and has authority over everything, and at the same time is right there with you in the church. Here's what he says. "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you have been enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary." To the people gathered at the church in Ephesus, the Spirit says, "I know how hard you've been working to test what those who come among you are teaching." Someone had arrived at the community in Ephesus with their ideas. They began to teach about God. They claimed to be apostles. They did not speak the truth. And so dangerous is their peddling of their lies that the Spirit calls them evildoers. The church at Ephesus was commended because rather than just accepting everything that their teachers had to say, instead of just believing blindly what the person who came with their message taught, they chose to be diligent, patient, to do the hard work and toil of testing what was said, and then they looked together with all of the intelligence they could muster and measured whether what was being presented was true or false. And when they found that what was being taught was false, they chose not to tolerate it. And that was commendable because of how dangerous false teaching is. Now, there's a lesson here for us already. Do you see it? And the lesson is simple. That if we will be a church, this community, that lives up to the potential that it has. We're not a port city like Ephesus. Not all of the trade that happens in our region comes through Red Bank. But do you know that this is a town that is uniquely situated as a place where people come to be together? Do you see that in Red Bank? If you don't, come on a Thursday or a Friday evening. You'll see that this place where this church that we live in has been placed is a very, very, a very ripe place. There's an enormous amount of potential for ministry in this community. And what this letter is teaching us already is that if we will become and be a good instrument of God's, we must test the teaching that happens here at this church. I am partly talking about me. Now, it's kind of ironic for the teacher to tell you you must be testing the teaching. But let me tell you that it is a dangerous development in any church when only one person is responsible for the content of the ideas that are presented. Many of you in this room this morning have decided to become members of this community. I want to say something to you. And those of you who have not done this, this is open to everyone who chooses. One of the things that a member in this community says is, I am going to accept responsibility for the mission of this church. And one of the things that every member committed to, do you remember the last commitment you made? It was to grow in my knowledge of God by understanding Scripture better. And I want to commend to you that as an act of faithfulness on your part, not just in response to me, but in response to the Spirit, which as the Spirit said to the church at Ephesus, be on your lookout for false teachers. You also ought to do that. Not by using your own imagination to figure out what's right and what's wrong, but by very simply looking at the Scriptures and reading what's there. You would be utterly surprised at how many crazy things that preachers say suddenly seems so obviously false when you just open the Bible. Let me say plainly what the false teachers are like. Sometimes the false teacher is someone who comes into a community and tries to add on top of the good news of the gospel a whole bunch of new rules that you're supposed to follow. I know for sure that some of you have been in communities like that, where you enter in, you hear about God's good grace and his love and his mercy for you, but then immediately after that, you hear about all of these standards that you must measure up to, that if you don't achieve this or that level of morality or behavior or belief, then you are not acceptable by God. And this preacher adds on top of the gospel one rule after another. And do you know what that is? It's false. It's a lie. It should be rejected. It's like a dog biting at you. Sometimes that's the way the false teacher comes. There's another danger. The opposite danger, the preacher who comes in and it's all God's love and grace, but it really is a compromised version of both, because what this fellow says is anything goes. There's no need for discipline or diligence or self-restraint or denial. You just, God loves you and that's fine and nothing else matters and you can go on your way living just as you always lived. These are two opposites of the dangers of the one who comes in and adds rules, or the one and comes and makes it seem like there's nothing about obedience in this call of Christ's. Both are wrong, and the responsibility of the community that's getting it right is to be diligent about testing the faithfulness of its teaching. The church at Ephesus was getting this right. I believe we're called to. If it's not for you to be a member in this community, there are other ways that you can begin to grow in this. Let me give a few practical examples. First, Midweek Oasis is a group that meets every other week on Wednesday evenings from our church, and they're studying the parables. If you want to grow in your knowledge of Scripture, go there on Wednesday evenings. There is a young adult ministry that's just recently shifting to Sunday evenings, every other Sunday evening, where you eat food together and then you'll study the Scriptures together. Go to that and learn about the Bible. There's a women's Bible study that's just now begun. It started yesterday morning at 9 o'clock at the Mullins House on Saturdays, and it will be going weekly. Some of you went to that Bible study. Keep going. If you're a guy and you can't find another Bible study, I have a wig you can borrow. This is not a wig. This is my real hair. Or you can just find some other Christians and begin to read the Bible together. If you would do this, this would be supremely good. The strength of the church at Ephesus is that it did not fall prey to false teachers because they were diligent about learning. Now, I want you to know this. This is not the end of this letter to Ephesus. Have you ever noticed how often a person's strength can be twisted into their weakness. Have you ever seen this happen? I think it's one of the crafty tools of wickedness or the evil one to take the strength of a community and turn it around back upon itself so that strength becomes its weakness. And I believe that's exactly what happens in this church at Ephesus. And if we decide as a church to be very careful about true doctrine, it's also going to be a danger that we will face. That is, that the strength of paying attention to right ideas and getting the ideas right can be turned into a weapon against the faithfulness of that community. Let me show you what I mean by looking now at the next thing that the Spirit goes on to say to this community at Ephesus, which to its benefit had been very diligent about rooting out false teaching. Watch what it says in verse 4. "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Abandon is the Greek word that also means to put down, to lay aside, to let go of. At one point in the life of the church at Ephesus, all they could hold on to with their hands was love. It was the only thing that they could cling to when they began as a church, was love. But then somewhere along the way, as they moved from that beginning further on, they started grasping with their own hands after right doctrine and right teaching. And before long, they had let their grip slip on love so that they no longer held love, but only right ideas. Somewhere in the past, they had gathered as a church with their imaginations on fire around the message of love, of God's grace and acceptance. They sat close to one another, and right there in the center of them was this beautiful love. But now, as they grew and as time moved along, they crowded tightly around right ideas so that they squeezed love out of the center of themselves. And instead of gathering around the message of God's grace and goodness, now they'd gathered around right ideas. In the past, all they could see with their eyes, the only thing that caught their eyes was love. But now they're looking everywhere to find out where there are mistakes in doctrine, where lies are being taught. And instead of seeing love, they only see ideas. They used to be gathered around love. They used to hold on to it and see it. But now they have forsaken it. In their diligence to get their ideas right and to stand up together for what they were against, they forgot what they were for. This happens with dreadful frequency in the Christian church that cares about getting things right. Being so confident and secure in what it is standing against, which is a good thing, which the Spirit wants every church to do, it is a constant temptation to forget what we stand for. And so to become only a church that is known by everyone around for what it is against. And if you don't think this is a problem today, if you just do a Google search on Christianity and then go to the news column, you will see a full page of articles about people who are against one thing or another. The church at Ephesus had become a church that was only known for what it was against, which is a strength. But when that's all there is, it's not a strength. It becomes a dreadful weakness. Now, this will be instructive for us as a church, this moment here, only to the degree that we are absolutely clear on what this phrase means. The love that you had at first. In the Greek, it's much more compact. It's your first love. You've abandoned your first love. It would be quite easy and tempting to think that the first love in this church was the good feelings that the people in it had for each other. That was not what was meant here. If you look at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, you'll see that the people in the church didn't like each other. They hated each other, but they still were together. That was not their first love for one another. You might also be tempted to think that the first love here is the love that these people felt for God. That is, the affection and the warmth and the good feelings that together they had directed toward the deity. That also is not what is meant here. Neither one of those things are bad. The church is a community that is meant to be filled with people who treat each other with kindness and gently and with the kind of affection that comes from true love. The church is also meant to be a place where people love God, where they turn to God and love Him back. But that is never, ever the first love in any community of faith. The first love at Ephesus, the first love at every church that is a genuine fellowship of people gathered around Christ. Do you know what the first love is? It's God's love for them. In the church, in the Christian community, you do not have to bear the burden of forcing yourself to feel something about God. What you have to do is open your ears to hear what God has felt and done for you because of His great and unbelievable love for you. That's always the first love. The church is never a gathering of people who come together and decide on their own good wishes with their own best efforts to be loving and nice and kind. It is always a group of broken, shattered individuals who are alone in the dark, and then breaking into that darkness is the light that says, I love you. I've loved you first, son or daughter, while you're far from me. I love you. The first love is never ours. We love because God loved us first. That's what it says in 1 John 4:19. I love that. We love because God first loved us. That is why. Now look at this. Look at the Spirit, what it says next. It says, remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. It does not say, remember how you used to feel and now feel what you used to feel at first. It starts with this word, remember. Those who have abandoned their first love need only to remember. Let me challenge you in this moment to remember. Listen now, remember when you were lost in the dark, hiding in the shadows, in the grim loneliness of your isolation from God. And then it wasn't that you got up out of the dark and pulled yourself into a better place, but that God, in His grace and love and mercy, He came into your darkness with His benevolent light and He shined that loving kindness on you and it changed you. Do you remember that? Remember it. Remember that at one day you were like an abandoned child, left and totally helpless, nothing you could do in your power to help yourself. But then God, out of the deep love and mercy He had for you, when He saw you, it was like His heart was twisted because He cared about your struggle. And then God came to you, you abandoned daughter or son, and adopted you so that you'd be His own. Remember that. Do you remember when you used to believe the poisonous lies the world told you about your worthlessness? Do you remember when you used to look everywhere else around you to feel like you mattered? Asking your peers, your employer, this culture to tell you that you were worth something, but day after day it only became worse. And then do you remember the first time you heard that God Himself says, oh, you are worth everything to me. I've given myself, my own son. I've poured out all for you because you are worth it. I love you. Remember that. Remember the guilt and the shame that you used to toil under the weight of that like a prison bar, and then God came and shattered those bars of iron to free you. Remember that. The Spirit comes to this church that had forgotten its first love and says, remember. I say to you this morning, and I say it to myself, that we should first of all remember. Not the love that we felt back in the early days, but the beautiful and all-possessing sense of God's love for us as we gather together. Now, that does not make a group care no longer about whether it has things right or wrong. It's just that when love like that is at the center, then everything else is in order. And when it's not, when that recollection of God's first love, not just for the people gathered in the church, because that's not what God's love is like, for the whole world, when that's not in the center, then all of the right teaching in the world only becomes more rules that just crush people under the weight of the old man that is gone. The Spirit says, remember from what you have fallen, and then it has that word repent. That is a religious sounding word that simply means turn around. And then this beautiful line, which I want to be entirely practical for every one of us here this morning. Do the works that you did at first. If The Spirit is calling this community back to its first love, to remember the love that God has for the whole world and therefore for the church too. Then the works that they did at first can be nothing other than the works of love. And that is what every church, every true community is called to be. Not by me, but by the Spirit, which speaks to the churches. Every community is meant to be a group that gathers around its recollection of the first love that God had for the whole world, and then to be a community that does work. What kind of work? Love. Sometimes that work will be the work of testing its teaching so that its teaching is true. And that should never be something that we let slack as a church. We should set aside time and energy and resources to test my words and the words of all who lead in midweek ministry groups or who preach up here or who teach. Not because good ideas are good in themselves, but because they lead to the right kinds of actions, to actions of love. But there's more that love looks like. And you, every one of you, so far as you are called to be in this community, are meant to be an instrument that is formed by recalling God's love so that you do the works of that first love. Let me defer in my guidance here to the man Ignatius, who wrote that letter to the church at Ephesus, the one that I read from with that image of the dogs. Later in his letter, it's quite amazing, he goes on to say what it looks like for a group of people to remembering God's love then to live and do works of love. I want to read it to you. It's hear this as concrete guidance for your life and my life together as a church. Here's what he says. Pray without ceasing on behalf of the people around you. There is in every man and woman the hope that they will turn and come to know God. If there seems no other way that they may learn about God, take care that your actions are instructive to them. Oh, do you hear how simple that is? Pray for the people around you who don't know God's love. Pray that they would come to know the first love as you have. And then, if there's no other way, maybe not you teach them or you threaten them or you give them some promise. Maybe those things won't work, but make sure that your actions instruct them about God. Do you know every one of you at every moment in your lives will have the freedom to live in a way that your actions are instructive? Oh, there's any number of ways to do this. Invite your neighbors over for soup. Help someone out who lives nearby that needs a helping hand. Get to know the young kids who live in your neighborhood and be good to them. There's endless ways. Find someone at your work who's struggling and listen to them. And then when they're done telling you, tell them that you're a Christian and you'll pray for them if that would be okay. There are so many ways your actions can instruct people in the truth. Listen to what he goes on to say. Here are some examples of the kinds of actions that would instruct. He says, for instance, be meek in response to their wrath. Oppose their boasting with your humility. If they speak blasphemies, don't become upset, only pray. When they do the wrong thing, look to Jesus and choose always to do the right thing. Even if they're cruel, respond with gentleness. You hear what his guidance is? In one way, it's just be like Jesus to them. In another way, it's quite practical. Every time you're hit with some kind of cruelty, some kind of wickedness, some kind of unfairness, respond not in kind, but in the way that fits, knowing that they and you both are the recipients of the first love, God's love for you. He ends with this basic rule, which could be, in my mind, the basic rule that should be true for us as a church if we're listening to what this Spirit says. Here is our basic rule of life among those who are far away from God. While we take care not to imitate their conduct, let us be found their brothers and sisters in all true kindness. Because this is how Jesus lived, and so it is our life too. This community that we are in has an enormous amount of potential to be an instrument of God's good in the world. Some of you who are here, many of you who are here, have already been the benefactors of God's good grace through this church. Is that true for some of you? It's true for me. I mean that. I'm not just saying that because I teach. It's true. This community has been God's instrument of goodness. I believe that we're called ever more to be shaped into that kind of community. That will mean that as an act of love, we are constantly testing the teaching that happens to be sure that we're being truthful and we're being honest about what God has to say. And that must always proceed as we gather around the main thing, which is God's love. God's love for us and the world. What if we won't do this? As I've said, history is full of examples where this doesn't happen. I'm going to end with the Spirit's word to that church, a word of warning: if they will not gather around their first love, remember and do what they did at first. If not, the Spirit says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That means if you don't turn around and look again at God's love, if you don't come back and gather around the love of God for the whole world in Jesus Christ and let that be the center from which you do good works in the world, I will come and take the lampstand from its place. The lampstand signified the reality of the church, which, as Jesus said, is meant to be a light in the darkness. And the Spirit is here saying, if you will not gather around God's love, I will come and take the light away. And though you may still be called a church, you will not be one. I, for my part, will do what I can to encourage all of you to, with me, be a church that remains a light in the darkness. A light that does not come from our own goodness or grace, but from the first love, the love of God in Christ for the world. Let us strive to be found shining in the dark. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this good letter from the Spirit to the church at Ephesus. I thank you for the way it instructs us. I thank you for the fact that it simply calls us to be diligent about paying attention to teaching, striving to get things right, not so that we have the right ideas, but so that we're protected against all of the dangers that come from having the wrong ideas about God. And then with those ideas straight, I pray that we would never take our attention off the first love, which is your love for us and for the world in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would ever be forming us to be your lights in the darkness, so that we would be found to be the brothers and sisters of everyone around us in true kindness, as Ignatius urged that church in Ephesus long ago. And I pray that your Spirit would be with us to enable us to do so. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who without fail has loved us in the past, loves us now, and always will. In his name we pray. Amen.